Well, I invite you to open up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll be reading verse 1 through 7 in a bit. Before we do that, I want to set some background to the passage. You know, we've been looking at, in this Advent series, the promise of Messiah and different, and there's many other places that we could have gone as well in the Old Testament that was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But we looked at three in Genesis, in which we saw the Messiah promised in Genesis 3 that he would be the seed of Eve, seed of the woman. And then in Genesis 12, that he would be the seed or offspring of Abraham. And then in Genesis 49, that he would be the seed or offspring of Judah, this Messiah to come. And then in the line of Judah, so we've been tracking this line of the seed from Eve to Abraham to Judah. And one of the descendants of Judah was King David. And King David was promised that that the Messiah would be of his line. And so we're going to look at the promise of Messiah, seed of David. And there's a number of passages that we could have gone to look at this. And the New Testament picks up on this in a number of places and talks about Romans 1:3. For example, Matthew opens his gospel account by indicating that Jesus is a descendant of David according to the flesh. Romans 1:3 there. Others, Acts 2. In fact, we're going to read a passage from Acts 2 later, I think. But the passage, and there's, we could have gone places in the Old Testament, a number of places as well, but the one that I decided to look at this morning is one that's a very often a quoted Christmas passage, and that's from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. So this promise of the Messiah to come, this Savior King to come, as I mentioned, was given way back in the garden, right after Adam and Eve fell. And the Savior was then promised in the curse on the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And then we see this tracing of the line of the seed, this offspring to come, the Messiah to come. And this line goes, narrows down to Abraham and then Judah and now David. And David was told, through the prophet Nathan, by the prophet Nathan, God told David that he would have an offspring sitting on his throne forever. And so we see that, and this is in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, we have this covenant with David, and that he would have an offspring, one who would be culmination in the line of offspring. So it wouldn't just be Samuel or Solomon, but would be ultimately one who would culminate this line of offspring, be the final and everlasting offspring, and this is the Messiah. So David was promised this, and David was promised this. This would have been somewhere around 1000 BC, and then about 250 years later. Now around 730 BC, Isaiah elaborates on this promise to David about this coming offspring who would be this Savior King, who would bring salvation and his kingdom, and his kingdom would last forever and ever. We have this promise elaborated about this offspring of David in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And so it's interesting, you know, David is told about 250 years before Isaiah says this, that he would have an offspring sitting on his throne. And of course, this promise of the seed that goes through the line of David went all the way back to right after the fall, that Messiah, according to the flesh, would come in this line. And so there's been thousands of years, and then 250 or so years from when David was giving the promise to when now Isaiah is elaborating it. And then after Isaiah elaborates it, there's another 730 years or so before the offspring comes for the first time. which we celebrate at Christmas. And so this is a long period of time. You know, one of the things that we do at Christmas time is that we wonder and we marvel and we worship. And one of the things we see is that, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4-7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so when the fullness of time had come, and this was thousands of years, and yet we get these prophecies along the way, reminding us and elaborating, pointing toward Christ, who ultimately would come and who will come again in fulfillment of these prophecies. And so God's timing, his plan, is one of the things that we wonder and marvel and worship him for. And as we celebrate the Annunciation to Mary, that Christ would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then she, the Virgin Mary, gives birth to Jesus, and we celebrate all this at Christmas. There's a long history of promise that predates and points toward this, which fulfills these promises. Christ fulfills these promises. Now, this passage in Isaiah 9 was spoken into a historical context, and I want to elaborate it some for you. Isaiah was a prophet from Judah, and there's a section in his book named after him, Isaiah chapter 7 through 12. And this prophecy that we're about to read in chapter 9 fits in this section. And against the backdrop of this section, you have the Assyrian Empire, which at the time was the largest empire, was later replaced by the Babylonian Empire, and then later Greece, and then later Rome. But at the time, it was the largest, most humanly impressive, but vicious empire. And they were threatening by this time, by the way, to remind you, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. And so you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom split in two. And then you've got parallel lines of kings, kings in the north, also called Israel or Ephraim. And then the kings in the south, called Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, made up the southern kingdom. And so you have the northern and southern kingdoms, and they have parallel lines of kings. Well, at the time that this prophecy takes place, the king of Judah was Ahaz, not a good guy. He didn't follow the Lord. He was the king of Judah. And at this time, as I mentioned, Assyria is the sort of big, humanly speaking, sort of beast in the background. And they are threatening the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria with conquest. The northern kingdom of Israel, the upper tribes were Zebulun and Naphtali. Keep that in mind, because when we read this prophecy, those names are going to figure. And the northern kingdom, Israel, was aligned with Syria, and they were working to fight against Assyria. So you have Syria and Israel against Assyria. Assyria is where, you know, like modern day Iran, Iraq, Turkey, that area. And Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. And as I say, Ahaz was the king on the throne of Judah. This is around 730 BC. Now in 735, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Syria decide that they're going to attack the southern kingdom, Judah, because Judah is remaining somewhat neutral in relation to the Assyrian Empire. And so the northern kingdom, their king, and Syria and their king think, well, if they can take over Judah, that's going to shore up their forces against Assyria. And so they attempt in 735 BC to take over the southern kingdom, Judah. They fail to do so. But what happens is it stirs up the southern kingdom, many of them, in fear. And the king of the southern kingdom, as I mentioned, was Ahaz, and he was terrified. And so what he says is he decides that he's going to go to Assyria, this mighty empire in the north, and pay for them to come help him in fighting against Israel and Syria. Isaiah knows about Ahaz's plan, and God sends Isaiah to meet with Ahaz and tell him not to do this. This is a bad idea, Ahaz. You need to trust in the Lord, not in Assyria. And so Isaiah is sent to meet with Ahaz, and he tells Ahaz, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, tells Ahaz to not trust in Assyria, but to trust in the Lord. And the Lord tells Ahaz, ask for a sign, you know, to confirm this word that you don't need to fear Assyria. You need to trust in me. You don't need to fear Assyria. I'll take care of you, and go ahead and ask for a sign. He commands him, ask for a sign. He says, and this is Isaiah 7:11. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So the Lord says, ask for an extraordinary sign. Go ahead. I'm commanding you. Ask for a sign of confirmation of this word that I tell you. You know, the Lord ministers to Ahaz. But Ahaz, in this false display of righteousness, says in verse 12, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. So the Lord's commanded him to do it, and now Ahaz says, you know, he's already made up his mind, he's going to trust in Assyria, and he feigns righteousness. I'm not going to ask, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Of course, it's not putting the Lord to the test because the Lord commanded him to ask for a sign. Well, then in verse 13, he said, the Lord said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Isaiah says that. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Now, this is another very famous Christmas passage, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So the Lord's going to give you a sign anyways. You didn't ask for it, but the Lord is going to give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. Immanuel, God with us. So this is God with us, and the virgin will conceive and bear a sign. You remember, he had told Ahaz to ask for an extraordinary sign, as high as the heavens and as deep as Sheol. So he says, I'm going to give you a sign, and it's an extraordinary sign. A virgin shall conceive, which, by the way, virgin, the word there is to be translated virgin. And one of the reasons for that, besides the linguistic reason, is that this is an extraordinary sign. If this was not a virgin, this was just some woman conceiving by normal means, there's nothing extraordinary about that. But he was told to ask for an extraordinary sign, and the Lord gives him an extraordinary sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us, Immanuel. And so the Lord says he's going to give a sign anyways, and then he tells Ahaz, because you've decided to go along with Assyria, you've basically bought yourself a pet crocodile. Like, this Assyria, sure enough, came down and they defeated the northern tribes of Israel, and then the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 completely fell to the Assyrians, and they took them and dispersed them. Well, in 733 BC, sure enough, Tiglath-Pileser is the name of the king of Assyria. He comes down. He was going to do this anyways. But Ahaz takes money, treasure from the temple, and pays him. So now Tiglath-Pileser is getting paid to do something that he was already intent on doing anyways, and that is attack northern Israel and Syria, which were not bowing to his empire. And he goes and attacks the northern tribes of Israel, Naphtali, Zebulun, and defeats them in 733. And then the next year in 732, the kingdom of Syria falls to him as well. And then he ends up wreaking havoc on the southern kingdom of Judah. And they spend a time of darkness in the history of Judah. Now, he doesn't conquer Judah. Ahaz's son Hezekiah, who you may know from the Hezekiah's tunnel, he withstood by God's power the assault of Tiglath-Pileser, and he wasn't able to conquer Jerusalem. And so he goes home with his tail between his legs, unable to have conquered the southern kingdom by God's grace, but he wreaked havoc on much of the southern kingdom during this period of time. And so the Lord tells Ahaz, because you have not trusted in me, and you've turned to Assyria, you've bought yourself a pet crocodile, he's going to turn against you. Sure enough, he came down and defeated Israel and Syria, but then now you have the trouble of him coming against you, and you're entering into this period of further darkness in the history of Judah. And so the Lord tells this, and he speaks through Isaiah, speaks to Isaiah, and says, you remain faithful to me. So chapter 8, the remnant remain faithful to me, trust in me. I've already told you I'm going to send a sign, this Emmanuel child. You remain faithful to me. You're going to be in this dark period in the history of Judah with the Assyrian threat. It's going to be trouble. It's going to be hard. Many in Israel will not trust in the Lord. But the remnant continues to trust in the Lord. And they're in darkness. The darkness is a result of their sin in turning against the Lord and his word. So I'm going to read Isaiah 8, 21 to 22. And this is all building up to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 8, 21 to 22. They will pass through the land. This is the greatly distressed and hungry. So those in the land of Judah. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged. So there's going to be distress and hunger. The Assyrian army was not a kind, was not kind to them. They will be enraged. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So this is where chapter 8 ends. God telling, this is what's going to happen to you, Ahaz and Judah, because you didn't listen to me, because you turned to Assyria rather than trusting in me, there's going to be this darkness, thick darkness. You're going to be thrust into thick darkness. And this darkness is a result of your sin. You're contemptuous against God, but there's going to be a remnant, such as Isaiah and those like him, who continue to trust in the Lord during this time. And then verse 9 comes, and now we come to this further element of this prophecy, in which Isaiah is now going to elaborate on this promise of this child to come, Immanuel. Emmanuel, this child to come, Emmanuel. And so then he elaborates on it, that this child is going to come and is going to be the light that dispels the darkness, the light shining in the darkness. And so we're going to read now Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here, Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they were glad when they divide the spoils. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So you get this dynamic powerful prophecy about this coming child, an elaboration of the child Emmanuel, who would be born of a virgin, conceived and born of a virgin. We read about this prophecy fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. Mary announced, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "You're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit." Mary says, how will this happen? You know, how I have a child, I'm a virgin, you'll conceive by the Holy Spirit. And he'll be called holy, the Son of God. And so you have this prophecy about this coming one, who would shine as a light in Galilee. Remember, in this land of darkness that lasted beyond the Assyrian Empire into the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, and the kingdom of David's throne had been the southern kingdom had fallen fell to the Babylonians in 586. And they were looking forward to the day that this one would come, this one in the line of David who would come and establish his everlasting kingdom, sitting on his throne. And so you come to this passage with this background of darkness and Isaiah says that in verse 1, that in former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Remember, those are the northern tribes, part of the northern tribe of Israel, referring back to when, as punishment for their distrust in the Lord, they had the Assyrian army. You know, in Isaiah 7 through 12, the Lord uses Assyria as a rod of his wrath, and then they end up getting punished as well, Isaiah chapter 10. So the Lord uses Assyria as a rod of his punishment or wrath, and we see his hand extended against the northern tribes in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali there in verse 1 of chapter 9, which took place in 733 BC when Tiglath-Pileser, the Syrians, came in and conquered the northern tribe. Isaiah says that in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, that is the time looking forward to the coming of this Emmanuel, this child to be born, he says, in the latter time he has made, and now it speaks in this prophetic past tense because of the certainty of the future. It's a way of indicating the certainty of this prophecy to come. He says, he has made glorious the way of the sea. That is Israel, the way of the sea from Assyria down to Egypt. It runs along the Mediterranean Sea. The land beyond the Jordan, that is to the west of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, Matthew makes a big deal of this in Matthew chapter 4, in which he speaks about how Jesus was from Nazareth. Jesus was a Galilean. And so in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, Matthew shows how Jesus is a fulfillment of this prophecy of the one to come that would be a Galilean. And then in verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. So that the light would come and shine in the darkness. Now, light speaks of things like revelation. It shows it reveals. Revelation and life. Light brings life. You think of plants that need light for photosynthesis. And so we see that in this coming of the light, it also dispels darkness. So this is a prophecy of salvation to come with this in the latter times that comes in relation to Galilee of the nations, and that this darkness would be overcome, light would shine. A light has shone there in verse 2. Now remember that this darkness that they were in, as I referenced back up in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, this darkness was ultimately rooted in sin. Sin and then the effects of sin. And so we see that this light shining in the darkness is speaking of dealing with the darkness at its very root level, as well, down deep into the sin, of humanity. And we see this sin in this prophecy in Assyria and the unfaithful Judeans not trusting the Lord, and turning from him. And so light would shine into this darkness, Dispel the darkness. Bring the light of salvation. He says in verse 3, you've multiplied the nation and have increased its joy. This increased joy in the shining of the light. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest and dividing the spoil. So this joy of this time of the light coming. And then in verse 4, he says, and he gives a series of fours now. Four, he's going to give explanation. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his presser, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Referring back to when Gideon conquered the Midianites, by the ruse that was really the Lord's doing, that was the one behind the victory. Remember, whittled Gideon down in his army, and then there was this the Midianite army fled, and so there was this glorious ruse. The Lord brought salvation to Gideon that day. Remember Gideon, who was so afraid that he was hiding down in like the wine press. The Lord brought this salvation. He says, as in the days of Midian, this is going to be the Lord's doing, the Lord's salvation. And he says, the rod of the oppressor you have broken. That there's a breaking of the rod of the oppressor. So, as I say, sin is the ultimate root of this, but then there's the results of sin, the power of sin, and Satan and death and oppressor kings like Assyria, who are operating against the Lord in their pride and arrogance and rebellion. This coming king, this coming child who would be the light, is going to break the rod of the oppressor, is going to dispel darkness. And then in verse 5 it says, for every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tomb and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Not only will the rod of oppression be broken, but the instruments of battle will be forever removed. They'll be burned. There will be no more war of enemies in this kingdom of this one to come, ultimately. So we see how this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ's first coming and then consummated with his second. There's aspects of it that are fulfilled when he came for the first time, and aspects that are going to be consummated when he comes again. So it's fulfilled in his first and second coming. Then verse 5, it says, so they'll be burned with fuel as fire. They're going to be removed. There's not going to be any more rod of oppression. Battle garments or instruments of battle will be gone forever, burned in the fire. And then it gives the ultimate reason here in verse 6 of how this is going to take place. The Lord, through Isaiah, he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now this is clearly referring back to the child prophesied in 7:14, because not only is this the child that we're anticipating coming to bring salvation, but he's also described as a son who is both divine and human. So listen to, it says that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now that word for wonderful is where you get like the word wonder, supernatural. It's as somebody says, as close as you can. It's a word that wonder or supernatural. So this, the counsel of this one is supernatural, is wonderful, is supernatural. He's called Mighty God. That's very explicit. Remember, he'd been told that this would be Emmanuel, God with us, Immanuel. And now we have him given this name, Mighty God. So this is, in fact, this child to be born, this son, is God, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. Now, he's the son, but so in what sense is he Everlasting Father? Well, this is like a king over his subjects. Some people have also taken it as the author or the father of time, the author or generator of time, and the one who, like a king of his subjects, provides and protects. So everlasting, this king is father to his subjects in this sense of providing and protecting. This is, and then Prince of Peace, that he is the prince, the ruler in the line of David, and that he brings peace, shalom, which if you go back, remember we talked about this too, the garden and the curse brought the opposite of shalom as punishment of sin, disharmony, alienation with humanity and God, with humanity in themselves, Adam and Eve ashamed and hiding and guilty and hiding behind fig leaves, alienation between each other, Adam blaming Eve, and Eve blaming the serpent, and then blaming God, and alienation between even the rest of creation, thorns and thistles and childbearing. So the curse, which is the punishment, just punishment for sin, brings this disharmony, this shalom, a strife to creation from the most basic level of alienation from God under His wrath to then the worldwide effects of the curse and alienation. And the Prince of Peace brings the remedy to that, is the answer to the curse, brings shalom, which is this holistic sense of, at base, reconciliation with God. And then one day there will be no more curse found in all. So we've been delivered from the curse, those of us who trust in Christ. And one day all creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, which is groaning as in pains of childbirth because it was subjected, yet was subjected in hope and looks forward to the day of its full redemption in the sense of new heavens, new earth, and joy to the world. You know, as I mentioned last time, joy to the world was a song that was written about Christ's second coming, but has, of course, application to his first coming as well. And no more let sins and sorrows flow far as the curse is found. This, the new heavens, new earth, where there's no more curse. It's perfect shalom. And so you see these titles and names of this one to come, the Son. And then it says that of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. So this is a son of David. It's on his throne, David, and this is the Son of God. This finds perfect fulfillment in Christ. The Son of God, the Word become flesh, the Son of God become human while remaining God, taking to himself a human nature, so that you've got here the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is by nature God, mighty God, took to himself a human nature, becoming flesh in the line of David, true God and now true man, to reign on the throne of David, dispel the darkness, bring salvation, bring his kingdom, salvation from sin and its consequences, and eternally in his kingdom that's going to have no more curse, perfect peace. And it says that in verse 7, of the increase of his government and in peace, there will be no end. So his government will increase. So it's not just over Israel, but over all peoples, all nations. In fact, we live now in between the time of Christ's first and second coming, in which his government is increasing, in which people are coming into the kingdom of Christ through faith in him, receiving him as Lord and Savior, as you and I who were in Christ did, have come into his kingdom. And so this time of his expanding kingdom before he comes again, there's an increase of his government and of peace. And one day, as I say, that's going to be culminated in new heavens, new earth, where it's going to be perfectly uncontested peace. There will be no more rod of the oppressor, no more battle garb, because there'll be no more warfare. Perfect shalom. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will last forever. And he says then, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So this kingdom was established with justice and righteousness. Now, how can a kingdom of this one to come who dispels darkness and saves sinners be established with justice, and sinners get into this kingdom of peace? Well, this is looking forward to the cross where the kingdom was established. Paul elaborates in Romans 3 about how can God be just and justifier of sinners. Those of us who have fallen short, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We who have belonged to the kingdom of darkness, who have fallen short of God's glory, how can we be justified? How can we be part of the kingdom of peace? How in the world can that be? and there be justice done. Well, it's established in justice, and this is pointing to the cross where you see God's mercy and justice meet, in which this one, this child, Emmanuel, would stand in our place and bear our sin, bear the wrath of God in our place, pay for our sins, so that through faith in him we're counted righteous because his righteousness is credited to us. And so God is just in declaring us just on the basis of Christ. He's just in calling us just, even though we've fallen short, in declaring us just and accepting us into his kingdom. So again, it goes back to, you know, I quoted earlier from Galatians 4:4-7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. No longer enslaved to darkness and sin. We're children of God through the redemption of Christ through faith in him. And so you see this establishment in justice looking forward to the cross, where God punishes sin to sin has to be punished for justice to prevail, punishes sin in Christ, so that we who are sinners are forgiven, are justified, are accepted by God through faith in Christ. So this Prince of Peace, the way of having peace with God, is through faith in Christ. Those who stay outside of this Prince, who refuse to bow the knee to him, accept his salvation, accept him as Savior and Lord, justice will come on them ultimately in hell. So justice is either done at the cross for all of us who are in Christ, do our sins, or justice will be done to individuals who refuse Christ, as they pay for their own sins, in hell. And so this light coming to darkness, this kingdom of peace established, we're then told at the very end of this prophecy, it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is not something that we do. This salvation is not our earning. We don't get the glory for it. We're not the Savior. This salvation is what the Lord does. We don't do this, the Lord does. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The sign that he gives Ahaz anyways about this one to come who would bring light, who would be this child born in the line of David, who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This one to come and establish his kingdom, and dispel darkness, bringing all of us who trust in him into this kingdom. This is the zeal of the Lord that does this. And so this prophecy of Isaiah takes place in a particular historical setting, and it's within the context of the full plan of redemption and this promise of this coming Messiah who would bring salvation, who would bring his kingdom and bring all of us into it who are trusting in him, where Ahaz failed to do. Back in 7:9, the Lord had told Ahaz, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And Ahaz was not. But for all like Isaiah, who trust in the Lord's Messiah, we are given this redemption, this kingdom, everlasting, a kingdom of peace, kingdom of light, a freedom from darkness, freedom from sin, Satan, death, and hell. And you have all of this here packed into this prophecy that Isaiah gave about 730 years before Christ was born to Mary that we celebrate at Christmas. And what about the timing? You know, you think, as I mentioned, 250 years about from when David was told that he would have an offspring sit on the throne forever, before Isaiah came and prophesied this, and 730 years after that, before Christ came. And now we're waiting for Christ to return to bring to consummation the fulfillment of this prophecy, which has in part already, we've already seen. We await for its fulfillment in Christ to be fully consummated at his second coming. So we live in between the times where we've seen some of it already happen and we're waiting for the rest of it to happen. And God's timing is not always our timing. Again, you think of 250 years. Before that, thousands of years. Then 730 years. Now we've been waiting about 2,000 years between Christ's first coming and waiting for his second coming. But the Lord's timing is perfect when the fullness of time had come. And like those in Isaiah's day who had this promise of the Messiah, the promise of the light to come, those who were of Isaiah's party were waiting in faith. And so we are now in this time looking back in faith and waiting in faith for this one who has come to come again. And this salvation that he brings to us individually and to the world at large as we look forward to new heavens, new earth, it's the Lord's zeal that accomplishes it. So he gets all the glory. We don't get the glory. We get to rejoice, as we see in this passage over and over again, rejoice and rest in the peace of this king and serve and worship him. You know, when you read a passage like this, spoken 730 years before Christ was born, and again, as I say, during Christmas time, we often wonder and marvel and worship. This adds fuel to that fire of wondering, marveling, and worshiping God for his mighty deeds of salvation. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, and we've seen what Christ has accomplished at the cross, and we await his return, and this is accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. And so again, how do we respond to that? Well, we trust in Christ. We rest in him. We receive him. We rejoice in him, and then serve and worship him from this great salvation, this great light that he has brought to us. You know, John said at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1, he said this: the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So all of us who have received Christ have been born of God and belong to him. All of us who have received this light that has come into the world, this light that has shone in darkness. And so all the glory goes to God. You know, one of the things then that we think of in wrapping this up is, are you battling with darkness in your life? Maybe you're enslaved to the darkness and you need freed of it. You need freed from the darkness, the rod of the oppressor, from the penalty of your sins. Well, the solution is to receive this light, as John said there that we just read, to receive Christ, the light of the world, the child promised, the Messiah promised, Emmanuel, to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, to rest in him and rejoice in him and his salvation. And then in the battle of darkness, are you turning to the light? Because the light is the solution to the darkness. The light dispels darkness. The light is, remember, it's the zeal of the Lord that accomplishes it. So in your life, are you battling with some aspect of the darkness? Well, rest in and turn to the light. The zeal of the Lord is there to help us in our battles against darkness. He's delivered us from darkness, those of us who are in Christ, and this Prince of Peace is there to help us. And so, whatever darkness again we may be battling against, turn to the Lord for help. Rejoice in his salvation, rest in his salvation, and open and turn to the light. Receive the light for that problem that you're facing. Follow and serve the light. That's where we have our peace. That's where we have our wonderful counselor, supernatural wisdom and help, the power, mighty God, powerful God, everlasting Father, the protection and provision of this Prince of Peace, who is our Prince of Peace through faith, and his peace that in our battles against the darkness that he has defeated, we who have been freed from it and no longer belong to it, yet in our battles against it, our resource For help is the light. Our resource for strength is the light, is Christ himself. So as we're resting in, trusting in, and so then following this light, this Prince of Peace. And again, as we celebrate this time of year, the first coming of Christ, and anticipate in hope the second coming of Christ, like in this passage, we're filled with joy. Rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, because in this light we have salvation from darkness. In this light we have hope. In this light we have peace. Peace with God and peace forever. Looking forward to new heaven and new earth. And so we wonder, we marvel, we worship and give God all the glory, even as we read this amazing prophecy that was spoken about 730 years before Christ came, and look forward to the rest of the promises of God to be, in his timing, brought to their consummate completion. And we do so in joy and in rest in the Prince of Peace. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your miraculous and wonderful plan of redemption, your gracious love to send to Christ, for you outstretching your hand in mercy to us who belong to darkness, that as you tell us in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. You've done this for us, Father. You've given us these words in Paul, that for no merit of our own, no boasting of our own, you have in great grace sent your Son to be our Savior and Lord. And you planned it from before the foundations of the earth. You gave it in prophecies right after the fall, and repeated again and again, and we've seen another one this morning. And I pray that you would fill us with increased joy and wonder as we give you glory for our salvation in Christ, the Prince of Peace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.